sermons, we gave some background over the book of 1 Corinthians and how Paul had been there for about 18 months and had been their pastor, raised up the church there. We also went through the story in Acts chapter 18, where the account where he first went to Corinth and was able to stay there, that city that was acknowledged as a very evil city of its time in the sense that it was immoral. It was the cornerstone of much false religion, many places of idol worship there. Just to kind of review, I've got a little more background here on Corinth. It's been estimated that the city, this is by the way, is from the New Bible Commentary on the NIV version. It's been estimated that the city of Corinth in Paul's day had a population of about 250,000. Its commerce, located on the Corinthian Isthmus, was a crossroads for travelers and traders. It had two harbors, Cenchrea, and also then Lycaon, a mile and a half to the west on the Corinthian coast. Goods flowed across the isthmus on the Dolichos, a road by which smaller ships could be hauled fully loaded, or cargoes of larger ships could be transported by wagons from one side to the other. And it saved a great deal of time in sailing from the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea and vice versa. Corinth was a university town like Athens, but it was characterized by typical Greek culture. People there placed a high premium on wisdom. And religion, Corinth contained at least 12 temples. Whether they were all in use during Paul's time is not known for certain. The most famous was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whose worshippers practiced religious prostitution. About a fourth of a mile north of the theater stood the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, and in the middle, the temple of Apollo was located. There was also a Jewish synagogue located in the city. As we begin the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of the easier books to date in the sense that it's obviously written about 6 months after what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, we assume that 1 Corinthians is written between 53 and 55 because of the things going on in the Roman Empire and the internal dates in the book. But 1 Corinthians is also written right before unleavened bread. It's to give them more instructions about Passover and the lessons they are to learn from being unleavened. So we would assume that 2 Corinthians then would be written, you know, pretty close to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe 6 months after unleavened bread, either during the feast or right before the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we left 1 Corinthians, we found Paul twice giving his word or promising that he would come visit with them. And they really wanted him to come visit. And so they pretty much had their heart set on it. And Paul said, I will try to make this trip into Macedonia. And when I do, I'll come by and then I'll go and visit with you. Then I'll go back up into Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And then I will come back down to Corinth and get a ship and come back over to Ephesus where I am. So he really planned, in his letter of 1 Corinthians, he'd planned to visit with them twice. Now, what actually happened is not long after the book of 1 Corinthians was written, Paul was arrested and somehow taken to court or put in a prison in Ephesus. And during this time, he was not only, we don't know the details, it's one of those things where he gives us the results but doesn't tell us exactly what happened. So, you know, one of those things where I wish he'd given us, you know, at least 4 or 5 pages of details, not just one sentence. But during this time, he was very likely thrown in the amphitheater in Ephesus to lions. At least that's what the indication is here. And during this time, he says he despaired of life. He knew his life was over. And only by some miracle that he gives credit to them in their prayers, he was delivered from the mouth of the beast. And, of course, he then was able to continue doing his work. But instead of going to visit with them, he spent his time being persecuted, being beaten probably by the Jews first, and then being sentenced to death in one of these Roman amphitheaters, which he was miraculously saved out of. So I would assume that's, you know, pretty good reason, you know, not to go visit somebody if you're in jail and being beaten and being thrown to the lions. Now, when I call my mom and she says, why aren't you coming to visit me? You know, that wouldn't be a good excuse. If I said, Mom, I've been thrown to the lions or I've been getting beaten every day, well, that doesn't matter. Why don't you come out here and see me? I mean, you know, some people simply, all they hear is you're going to come visit and they're anxious for you to come visit and that's it. So what happened in the Corinthian church was people began to criticize Paul and say, well, he really didn't mean what he said. He really didn't want to come visit with us. He doesn't like us anymore. He likes those people better, you know, whatever they might have thought he had really meant. So they were criticizing him. And so he's writing this book to review his relationship with them and to defend his conduct and say, this is what really happened. And so this book is not it's not a linear book. It doesn't lay out word for word or step by step, 1, 2, 3, 4, any particular doctrine. Instead, it is a reflection on his purpose as a pastor, his relationship with them, and in this book we glean personal glimpses of Paul, how he felt, not only about himself, his calling, and about them, but also very important lessons as to how we ought to act today. And in fact, it's one of the better guidelines we have for those who are called into the ministry today. We have, obviously, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and some other chapters that give qualifications, but as far as approach to dealing with churches and to dealing with people, and I hate to use the word what our limits, but what the parameters are of the responsibilities of those whom God calls to the ministry, this book is really the best thing we have. And so it tells all of us some of the nuts and bolts and practical aspects of not only the calling of the ministry, but the pastors and ministers that God provides for us and our responsibility in working together. It's one of those things where the Church of God, I believe, overall needs to understand, because so many things have been done on the left side and the right side of the issue, and misunderstandings have been not only promulgated, but I think adopted by some wrongly. Let's look here and see what it really says. Hopefully we'll have time to get through most of the first chapter today. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ by the will of God, he begins by saying, I am an emissary. The Greek word apostle is in some cases better translated as emissary. It's one sent, you know, one sent to represent somebody else. He was sent to represent Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. He is an apostle or emissary of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He simply is starting this by saying, God called me and placed me into the responsibility of being an emissary. I didn't do it on my own, and no other men placed me here. It says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy, Silvanus, and Paul had worked together. The people at Corinth knew and respected all three of them. So he's saying, Timothy is with me as I write this letter, so he is a witness of what I'm saying, that it's correct. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Now, the only three churches we have record of in Achaia would be Corinth, Centria, and Athens. So apparently this letter may have been read to all those saints who are there in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's just, a salutation. They would have grace and peace. Now, this is one more place that proves there is no Trinity, that God is not a three-headed being of some kind, and the Holy Spirit is not some third person. If it was, then obviously this would be a great insult. And I believe there are 14 or 17, my memory's a little short on that today, but there are certainly more than 14 places in Paul's writings where he mentions God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together and does not mention at all the Holy Spirit. So it is not a third equal co-being whatever, even though some people are not allowed to rent rooms unless they believe that fiction. Just thought I'd see if you were awake. When I was discussing with Mr. Dick last week our project to build a church, he asked if we wanted to rent it out. I said, well, one of my life's goals before I die is to have someone want to rent our building. And I'll ask them if they believe in the Trinity, and if they say yes, I'll say we don't rent to anybody who believes in the Trinity. It's heresy. I want to have that happen at least one time during my lifetime. So, there's a little bit of information on the church building. It's in the bulletin. You can read. We are progressing very well. We do have a meeting with Gig Harbor on the building committee, and with the really really nice piece of land that we've tied up in. Mr. Franks is assuring me that things are all going well with the financing, so we'll certainly hope and pray about that. And I may have failed to mention earlier that I've been in constant contact with Mr. Kirkpatrick, Mr. Franks, and Mr. Dick. So what we're doing has everybody's approval, and in fact, I think enthusiastic approval, if I could be, stretch it a little bit. The idea of us deeding over a $4 million building free of charge, who wouldn't be enthusiastic about that? Makes the balance sheet look good. But I think more than that, it's a way to serve God's people and work for some real growth in the future. But let's continue here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, he's beginning to build in this chapter a strategy. And the strategy is sort of threefold. Number one, Jesus Christ suffered and God comforted him. We also partake of those sufferings if we are also persecuted like he was. And God the Father and Jesus Christ both comfort us through the Holy Spirit. And then as we all suffer or have persecutions or just simply suffering in this life, we all comfort each other. So he's bringing them in to say, look, all of us in our Christian life are going to have something to suffer. This physical life, just because it's physical, we suffer certain things. You know, our physical bodies break down. We just live in a world that is not yet the kingdom of God. But he points out that God the Father and Jesus Christ suffer or comfort us in our suffering, and that we could also help each other. So he was telling them that he was suffering during this time that he was absent from them and did not come visit, but also they were suffering a little bit because they were not converted like they should have been, and in fact they were allowing some of these sins to come into their life of trying to judge him. And then a little bit later in the book he gets into the man who had been caught in adultery, who he felt perhaps they were not accepting his repentance properly and were not allowing him to be comforted in a way that he could have been and should have been, because apparently his repentance was very genuine. So it begins with this strategy of bringing us all into understanding that we are all in this together. We all not only need comfort from God, but we also benefit by comforting each other. So he says, God comforts all of us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, what gives us comfort in time of trouble, in time of suffering, in time of a great loss? Well, the only thing that gives us real comfort is hope, is what's in the future. What does God have for us in the future? Is there something written down that can tell us there's a better time coming? And in fact, Paul goes through line by line exactly how he felt when he was about to lose his life, when he just thought his life was about gone. He says, with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So he's really saying Jesus Christ suffered. The scripture is very plain that he suffered so that he could understand how we feel. He was in all points tempted as we are, so that everything we go through he already understands. But he set an example, and he says, if they have loved me, they will love you. If they have accepted you and everything I'm doing, they will accept you also. So his disciples, especially the first 12, and except for the Apostle John, but certainly Paul and some of the others, suffered as Christ did, a martyr's death. And so far in our time, we haven't had that, although down through history, others have. In our time, we've had some minor things, job losses, perhaps the church hall challenges from time to time, and we may have had some public things being said, but labeled a cult by some supposed Christian groups. But overall, we haven't had that much suffering yet. Most of our suffering that we've had has been simply because of our own human nature and our own inability to really obey God in the way that we should. But as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, Paul is saying, because he and Timothy and Silvanus truly had suffered because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. So now we can be consoled. We can know that things will be better because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, that's almost in his case like saying if we breathe air, because he later talks about he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten many times, all these times of the Jews getting 39 stripes, being cold at night, not having enough to eat, being thrown into the lions. So he was definitely afflicted. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So he's saying we were called to endure these things so that you could be consoled and eventually have salvation. And Paul time and time again reviews the fact that his purpose in life is that these people would make it to God's kingdom, that they would attain salvation. He says, our hope for you is steadfast. In other words, it's not wavering. Our hope is, we always hope in you. I'm sure we all have plenty of stories of hope. Grandparents are said to love their grandchildren because they exist. They don't have to, all they have to do is be born and breathe, and grandparents love them, and they always hope the best for them. And sometimes a mother's hope springs eternal. Did you ever have an example of a mother who was hoping sort of against the facts? Well, I think we probably all have. There was a a family we knew in Alaska very well when I was up there, and they had an only son, and kind of a late-in-life type birth. And he was a real good-looking young man, but he had this habit, and his habit was he would drive his dirt bike, his motorcycle, in front of the police cars and taunt them, and then they would turn their lights on and chase him, and he thought it was just lots of fun to outrun the police cars. And he would go down through the streets of Homer or whatever, and then go up into the mountains and the trails and get away from them once again. And so then 3 or 4 in the morning, he would come in to Mom and, you know, elude the police and be proud of the fact that he'd once again outrun the police. Now, the problem was about every 3 or 4 weeks, he'd actually get caught. And then he would get sent over to the prison in Kenai, and I'd go visit with him. And Mom, I could plan my day. She would call me the next morning. I could just almost plug the tape recorder. And she would say, "We know this is God's will because now he's repented and he wants to get baptized. And because he's in jail now, he realizes he shouldn't be doing this. And now he's going to straighten up. And in fact, he's ready to be ordained an elder next week." She didn't say that. I added that on the end. But the rest of it she did say. She knew that this was God's will. Now he was in prison. He was going to straighten up and wake up. And he would get out of prison because it wasn't a serious infraction. And he would go back home and a few weeks later outrun the police again. And then, of course, he'd get back in the slammer and Mom would call. "I know, Mr. Sexton, this was God's will because now he's really repentant. He really wants to change and he wants to get his life straightened out. It's going to be so wonderful when he gets out." And then it would happen again, you know, in a few more weeks. And then again in a few more weeks. And then I thought, well, you know, her hope is steadfast. You know, she really hopes the best for her young man. And I think we all did. Nobody wanted him to be in jail or suffering. But in a sense, that's the approach Paul says he has for these people in Corinth. Despite the fact he had seen them for 18 months, taught them as well as he could, and then he heard they were dividing up in groups, and one loved, you know, Cephas, and one loved him, and one followed Apollos, and then he found out they were suing each other in court, and he found out they were tolerating this adultery thing. So he had lots of reason to become negative on that church, but he didn't. And it's something we have to learn, I think, the hard way in the ministry, is to try to always be hopeful and positive. It's easy, if we deal too often with the negative things, to become negative about people. It's really something that we have to watch for, pray for God's attitude, not our own, and begin to realize that we have to hate the sin and love the sinner, and constantly be hopeful for God's people. One thing we have to realize is that the God who called us promised we can all make it. He absolutely promises every one of us that the hope that he begat us with, he promises he'll give us the help to make it. So every person that God has called can make it into his kingdom. He is hopeful about every one of us. He'll give us the wherewithal. Jesus Christ said he would never leave us and forsake us. He said he would be with us until the very end. And that he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. He that's begun a hope in you will make sure you make it until the very end, or will be with you until the very end. Christ said there's no temptation that's come across you that with his help we can't endure. I'm paraphrasing, but they're all in the Bible. So God is very hopeful for us, even if we've made mistakes and even if we've gotten weak. There is that hope that is steadfast. And I think there's still hope out for a whole lot of people that knew God's truth and simply became confused or fell away back in the 1990s. I'm so hopeful that, you know, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who were out there who understood and sat next to us in Sabbath service and gave their life publicly for it will wake up and realize, you know what? I left something very precious I need to get back to. So Paul said that our hope, speaking of himself, Timothy, Silvanus, other ministers, is steadfast. And that is it's a wonderful thing to have people who care about us that much, that they're always positive despite the fact that we are still human and we sometimes still make mistakes from time to time. He says, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, as you are partaking there in Corinth, so we'll also partake of the consolation. Now, in Corinth, they didn't suffer in the sense that Paul did. They weren't beaten. They weren't thrown to the lions. But they lived in a very evil town where they were publicly not perhaps allowed to do some of the things that others were allowed to do. They had to avoid all the various idols and temples. They had to kind of be careful about, you know, not buying meat offered to idols. They were just in a town that was a lot like modern-day New Orleans. So they had to live in that environment. And Paul called that partakers of sufferings. And no doubt in future years, as the Roman Empire began to persecute Christians, they began to have a lot more sufferings that Paul would have understood. He said, you will also partake of the consolation. So if we suffer during our Christian lifetime, we are promised to also partake of consolation that will help make that better for us because of the hope in the future that we have. Now then in verse 8 he begins to talk about the trouble that he had. He says, "This is why I didn't come visit you. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Now they didn't find out about it right away because they didn't have the internet, telephones. They had a mail system in ancient Rome that was frankly pretty good, but it may have been weeks or perhaps a month or two before a letter would have gotten from Ephesus over to Corinth and would have said, "Paul's been arrested, he's on trial by the Romans, he's been condemned to death in the arena there at Ephesus." He says, "Don't be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Asia is the same as modern-day Turkey. It means Asia Minor. "That we were burdened beyond measure." So the burden he had to carry, he couldn't even measure it. "Above strength." He had no strength on his own to stand up to it. "So that we despaired even of life." So we knew that our life was over. Then in verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." So Paul was sentenced to death by somebody. We don't know who, but we know the Roman Empire had these arenas or hippodromes in virtually every major city. If you've been to Pompeii, you've seen one there. If you've been to, they used to have even had one in Jerusalem in the 70s, which you all saw in Ben-Hur. Remember the hippodrome in Ben-Hur? It was supposed to be in Jerusalem. It actually was the L.A. Coliseum, I believe, and they decorated it up with all the Roman stuff and had the volunteers come in to look like Romans. But in that scene when Charlton Heston's going around in the chariot, there's this helicopter coming in and out of the sky. Of course, nobody's watching the helicopter. They're watching the chariots. But still, they had these arenas all over the Roman Empire where they went for entertainment. And the entertainment was very violent. People fought and killed each other. There were games where people had all these athletic events and competed, and some of them were very violent. A lot of wrestling in the Greek area. Of course, today we don't have that. We don't have any big arenas. We don't have any violence in any of our sports. Nobody goes to see people get, you know, hurt in entertainment today. Is that true? Well, I don't think so. When you look at England, they've got rugby. And we've got professional fighting, which is also called hockey from time to time. We have the NFL. Anybody ever be on this, right down on the sidelines during an NFL game? I haven't, but I've talked to some people that have, and they said it's incredibly violent. All the banging and the hitting. You can imagine these guys that are 260 pounds of muscle going as fast as they can, hitting each other. So I saw Mike Ditka interviewed. Mike Ditka, you know, used to be the coach of the Chicago Bears. And you know, I was at a restaurant in Chicago. I had dinner with my daughters a couple years ago. They had dinner with Mike Ditka. Was it he and his wife, right? So they pulled their Italian, you know, connection with the Ratinettis and got Mike Ditka to come down and have dinner with them. But at any rate, he has a fund to provide for severely injured NFL players that the NFL basically has forgotten about. The average NFL player lasts 4 years and either is cut or is no longer able physically to endure the game because of, you know, broken back, broken neck, concussions are very common, smashed knees and hips. And Mike Ditka was being interviewed, and he has this fund set up to help these guys who are in wheelchairs and crippled up and can't function very well, who are all former NFL professional players, and they're all in financial straits. They can't make their bills. He has 1,140 of them that he's right now supporting. Can you imagine that? 1,140 the former NFL players that are physically in such bad shape they can't make a living. And so he has this fund he's going around and collecting for. You know, a good work. It's a good thing. I'm glad he's doing it. But if we don't think we live in a violent society for entertainment, we need to think again. Certainly if you look at the make-believe violence on television, which is very real to those who watch it, obviously, and all the people being, you know, shot and beaten up and whatever, our society is not that different than the society of ancient Rome. We still like to go watch that type of conflict. So Paul was sentenced to death. Some Roman governor or somebody sentenced him to death and threw him out in the arena to be killed. One other place he says he was thrown to lions there at Ephesus, or God spared him out of the mouth of the lion, is why we feel it was probably an actual lion that he was condemned to death in. So here he was, sat in prison for a while, was beaten, and then sentenced to death. He said the burden was great, above his own strength, he despaired of life. And he walked out of the arena saying, "Well, it's over. I'm going to be martyred. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ's example. I'm going to be killed by the Romans." It says, but he learned a lesson here in verse 9. that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He's really saying, when I was walking out into the arena, knowing I was going to die, I learned not to trust in myself, but to trust in the resurrection. I'm not to that place. I think if I were losing my life, I'd be afraid. Most people I've known that were facing death are afraid. They don't want to die. I have known a few that really had enough faith in the resurrection that seemed to be very happy with it. Seemed to think, well, or, well, happy isn't the word. Maybe confident was a better word. But Paul finally came to the place where he no longer trusted in himself or in this physical life at all, but instead simply trusted in the resurrection. You know, I hope I grow spiritually enough to be there someday. I hope that there's a time when this physical life doesn't matter at all because I have so much confidence in Jesus Christ and the resurrection that nothing else matters. But I just have a ways to go. Hopefully we can all work towards that goal together. But notice what it says, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, why didn't he tell us more? Why do we have like 10 pages? You know, this is what the Roman guys, the lions growled. You know, why don't we have a, you know, blow-by-blow account? I mean, was there a voice from heaven that came down and said, you know, let Paul go? Was there an eclipse or lightning or, you know, what happened that in the middle of this lion walking around Paul out in the arena that the governor, whoever it was, the Roman head guy there in the arena, decided to let Paul go? I wish I knew. You know, I don't know. All it says is he was delivered, actually delivered us, so perhaps Timothy was with him, from so great a death. Now, I'd like to know how God did that. There's nothing Paul says about it here. I wish there was. So all we have is a summary statement. You know, we were delivered from this great death. And we learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the resurrection. Then he says, God still delivers us. He does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So Paul learned, at least he tells us that he learned in that case, not to trust in himself, but in the God of the resurrection. And also God is still delivering him, not only from this physical death, but I think he's implying that he's being delivered from the false accusations of the brethren there in Corinth who were saying he really didn't want to come visit with them. You can't trust what he says. So he said, we are being delivered, and God will continue delivering us. But then in verse 11, he brings all the congregation in with him. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us. He said, thank you for all of your prayers. You were praying for us that God would not only let us have free rein to preach the gospel, but also helping together for us. Perhaps they knew that he was, by that time, that he'd been arrested. But he's giving them credit. I think it's a good lesson for all of us, too, that, you know, we should not neglect praying for the ministry that God is using. Whether it's those preaching the gospel, doing the writing, or answering letters, those pastoring churches, whatever place we might have in serving God, perhaps we've fallen away from, you know, praying for them like the Apostle Paul's people prayed for him. He says, you also help together in praying for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. So all of those people who were praying for Paul's release or for God to perform a miracle and spare him now could have something to be thankful for. And pray about that. For the gift granted to us through many. So it's very plain that the combined prayers of God's people can provide a gift of longer life. We often hear prayer requests, and we certainly want to take those to heart. For those where we know if we together pray like these people did, that perhaps God will hear our prayers and grant life again. Notice verse 12, he's talking about our boasting. If we have anything to boast about, it's this. And that is the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. In all of that, the only thing Paul said he could boast about or take any credit for was that at least during this time of great trial, being arrested, being beaten, being thrown in with the lions, he said all we can say is that we conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. That's all. All he did was simply suffer through it in a godly manner. He didn't give some great debate. He didn't save himself through some great feat. All he said is, we conducted ourselves in a godly manner. And I think we've seen some of that even here recently with the radio programs where some of the men have been on. I was really impressed with Mr. Ross's answers on the program with Alan Combs. I thought, wow, he's just been very respectful, and he's answered the questions in a very sincere, very simple, but yet very honest way, and not in a way that would cause anybody to be angry or raise any hackles up. So really an excellent, I think, fulfillment of something very similar. So Paul said, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. He said, we didn't defend ourselves with fleshly wisdom, but we defended ourselves or went through this with the grace of God, and of course, more abundantly towards you. We did this for your good. So he's really telling them why he was not able to visit. Oh, by the way, I didn't come because I was being thrown to the lions. So that's a pretty good excuse, pretty good reason. You would think they would be very, very hesitant to criticize him at all for not coming to visit with him, when obviously he could not have done that. Verse 13, we are not writing to you other things than what you read or understood. So he said, look, I'm not hiding anything. There was nothing, you know, that was said in private, like I really don't want to go visit. I'm simply writing you the truth. There's nothing that we have kept from you. You have understood these things that we have read and have spoken. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. You'll understand the purpose of what I'm saying. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, look, the only thing we have to boast about in reality in the day when Jesus Christ returns is that we have helped you make it into God's kingdom and that you have prayed for us to help us make it into God's kingdom. He really gives a focus for what the Apostle Paul considered his purpose in life, was to help them be there when Jesus Christ returns. The only boast he has is that, you know, God, I helped them make it, you know, with our help together, these people are now a part of your family. In a sense, that's the only thing we're going to ever be able to boast about, is that we helped others to attain God's kingdom and did all that we could to attain God's kingdom ourselves. So Paul is showing there's really nothing else that matters. He's trying to get them to see the really big picture at the end of the story, not focus on something temporary that would cause division. So please understand that we are your boast. You boast about helping us, and we boast about helping you in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intend to come to you, or intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. He said, this was the reason I wanted to come to you, is to help you make it into God's kingdom, to give you additional lessons, additional spiritual insight, to teach the scriptures. He said, that I might come to you a second time and give you a second benefit from a trip. I intended to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia. So in other words, he planned on stopping there twice on my way to Judea. As you recall, there was a famine in Judea. And on the way from Judea, he was going to come over from Macedonia. He was going to come down to Corinth and gather everything up and then take it over to Judea to help the brethren there who were in need because of the famine. So I assume he would have had, you know, crates and boxes of food supplies and, you know, maybe something like dried figs, wheat, whatever it might be. He said, therefore, was I planning this? Did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there is yes, yes, and no, no? Now this is, you know, kind of an odd translation of a Greek idiom. It really should be positive and negative. I planned, yes, I positively planned to go, but I planned according to the flesh, which means that's all I have control over. You know, I plan to go and do it, but if circumstances work out that I can't because I get arrested and thrown to the lions, well, then I can't. So he's saying, look, I planned according to the flesh, which according to the physical, but I simply wasn't able to do it. Verse 18, but God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, the word we gave you was completely positive. There was nothing negative about it. It was simply out of his realm to be able to control the circumstances in his life. But the word he spoke to them was very positive. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not, maybe so and maybe not, but it was all entirely positive. So it isn't, he's simply saying the word they spoke to them was not wishy-washy, could be, could not be, it wasn't yes and no, but the word he spoke was definite. It was definitely positive, it was sure, it was a sure thing, and will not be gone back on. He says, verse 20, for the promises of God in him are yes, they are sure. There is no withdrawing the promises of God. When God gives promises, they are for sure. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So apparently some people were accusing him or had accused him of saying, well, when Paul was here, you know, he withheld some information. He really didn't want to come see us. And some of the truths he taught us and some of the messages he gave, there's another side to the story. And he's simply saying all of those accusations are false. He absolutely intended, as far as physically was possible, to come visit with them, and the word he spoke to them was absolutely sure no matter what else happens. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and that's God. He said, God called all of us, and he established you and I together in this church, and he's anointed us. He's simply saying we are all here because God the Father has called us. And notice verse 22. He has sealed us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God, who has called us, has sealed us? Well, we don't have quite the same terminology today. Now, let's go back over to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 38. Now, there are some churches that do some sort of sealing. You know, the Mormons have a process they call sealing, where the women have to be sealed to a man in order to make it into their heaven. I've always thought that was kind of male chauvinist, but if you go to a cemetery where there are a lot of Mormons buried, they'll have, you know, born a certain date, then sealed a certain date, and then died a certain date. And they have to have this sealing to something in heaven before they are able to get there. It must be in the Book of Mormon, because it certainly is not in the Bible. But it's a misunderstanding. A sealing was where two parties agreed to a covenant, and it was witnessed by a third party or another group, and there was a seal made upon it. It may go back to the old practice of signing a document and then putting some melted wax on there and a seal of a ring. Today we have people who have these little round embosser things. I think they call them notaries. And they notarize or they seal this agreement. They have witnessed the agreement, and they say, yes, you've signed it. Notice Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. In this case, Nehemiah is rehearsing the fact that the people of Israel had disobeyed God, that he had punished them, that they had befallen some very terrible times, and now they were reestablished in the city of Jerusalem again, and they were agreeing, yes, we are going to obey God. So they're going through a reaffirmation of their covenant with God. He says in verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. He wrote it down, the covenant they agreed to. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So he's talking about sealing this covenant that was made between these people of Israel at that generation of Nehemiah and God, who had given them these rules and laws and principles to live by and promised their blessing, his blessing, if they would stay in it. So they understood, Nehemiah did very clearly, that this covenant was sealed and sealed by some witnesses who were there to witness it. In this case, it was the Levites and their leaders, and they all agreed to it. Now let's go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 talks about the seal of God, and a seal of a covenant requires two parties, and each party agrees to what their part of the covenant is going to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. So Paul here is telling Timothy, this is the seal of God, the foundation of God that stands, and this is the seal of that foundation. Number one, the Lord knows those who are his. So his part is to call us, to give us his spirit, to make us a part of his family. To know them means not just know their name, but to know them individually. The Lord knows those whom he's called and called into his church. And our part, the part that we agree to, is let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the first part of the foundation is God calls us and then we agree to live a life free from iniquity. Or to depart from sin, depart from evil, quit breaking the commandments of God. So those two aspects are part of this seal that God says we are to, the foundation of it is a seal, and the seal is our agreement to live a godly life, to live a life free from iniquity. Now let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 and see what Paul adds to this sealing agreement, or the fact that we have sealed this covenant between us. And we do it, of course, we signify it by water baptism, but really we do that also by the way we live our life from that day forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he has sealed us and then given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We have God's Spirit, which is a guarantee of that seal or that covenant that we have entered into with God, that he knows those who are his, that he knows us, and that we have agreed to depart from iniquity, and that we have this Spirit in our hearts of his as a guarantee that that seal continues. Then in verse 23, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I come no more to Corinth, or I came no more. He says, I didn't want to come and find things I had to deal with in a negative way. I did not want to come correctively. I wanted to write you a letter and have you deal with those things so that when I came it would be very positive. We could just have discussions about the spiritual life, a lot of Bible studies, more explanations of the Scriptures, and really grow spiritually. I didn't want to come and have, you know, these serious things to deal with. He's sort of admonishing them to deal with them while he was away. And then in verse 24, this chapter ends by him saying, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. And what he's telling them is very plain. This is interesting in other translations, that we don't have dominion over someone's life or over their faith. We can't dictate for someone what they believe. But our job is to help them work towards attaining real joy, which is, of course, being in God's kingdom. Now, this principle is a difficult one to get the balance on. And I would say we've not always been balanced in this way from both perspectives. We have had times in years past when way too many personal decisions were made or were not made because they had to get the minister's approval. I've had people ask me what I thought about what kind of car they should buy. I said, whatever suits your needs. I've had married couples ask me if they could have children or not. They thought maybe the time was too short. I think Mr. Armstrong made a comment sort of offhand one time that things might be getting more difficult, be difficult to have children. So I had people ask me, do you think we should have children? I said, well, obviously it's not my decision to have all the kids you want. It's up to you when you have them and how many you have. So people have asked ministers over the years. I know there was a time when all the ministers had Chryslers because Chrysler gave a discount to these fleet purchasing things. So before long, all the people in church were selling their Fords and Chevys and getting Chryslers. Nothing wrong with that, but I think it was, you know, kind of taking it to the extreme. So we don't have dominion over your faith, but it can go both ways. Sometimes the ministers, pastors have thought they had too much dominion. And I think we are beyond those years, but many, many years ago, and when I was an elder over in the Tri-Cities area, I visited with the pastor there, visited an elderly lady, not elderly, but maybe in her middle 60s, and she had the gall to move without getting the minister's permission. She'd actually sold her trailer and moved about 10 miles to a different trailer, same church area, but she in a different mobile home. I remember sitting there aghast thinking, yeah, but she's 60-something, she's old enough to make a decision. Why would she have to get permission from the pastor to move? I mean, it didn't make any sense to me, and it still doesn't make any sense to me. But he's off, got his own church now, doing his own thing. But there was a perception, I believe, that was wrong on both directions, you know, in our earlier years. And there's nothing wrong with being young and perhaps juvenile as an organization and having to learn some of these lessons that the church in Corinth had to learn. But Paul was very plain that his job is to help people attain their joy. Our job is to help people attain God's kingdom. And that's what it's all about. We are supposed to be teachers of God's Word, we're supposed to be representatives of God, we're supposed to be helping and teaching the Scriptures, but we can't do it for anybody. We have no dominion over anybody. Everybody has to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We also have the responsibility of being a good example, which obviously we are painfully not from time to time. So people have to be a little bit, you know, forgiving and considerate that we are still weak human beings. And my wife points out to me constantly all the things I do that I shouldn't be, well, not constantly, but there are days, but, you know, it's good to have somebody point out, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be thinking a little bit higher terms or whatever. So we fall short, and Paul is saying, you know, have a little bit of consideration for us too. But it's very important that we all understand the proper role of the pastors, ministers, teachers, evangelists, whatever God has given us. That the entire job of the ministry is to help people work towards real joy, which is making it in God's kingdom. And to someday be like the Apostle Paul, who learned when he was going to lose his life to trust completely, not in this life, but in the one who will come and bring the resurrection. And then he says, for by faith you stand. He says, you stand before God with your own faith. Our job is to help you increase that faith, but your job is to also try to increase that faith. We all have faith towards God, and God is the one that we all stand by, and we are all working towards, as a work towards, attaining that joy of being in His kingdom. So just in this one chapter, Paul goes through a real nice sort of back and forth discussion of what his purpose was as their pastor and what he hoped for them in the future, was that they would all make it into God's kingdom. And next time we'll get into some of the deeper parts of the book and talk about the forgiveness that's so necessary among all Christians.